Well, good to be here amongst two churches. When do you get to speak to two churches at the very same time? It's very rare that you get to do that, actually. But it's really good seeing you all here today and being able to join together as we continue. Really interesting that we're continuing a series on the twos of Easter and we're talking to two churches. Ever thought about that? When Jude and I came up with this, we thought, oh, this would be a great idea. But actually, I didn't realise, until this last week, that the power of two churches coming together to talk about the same thing at the same time in the same place around the same season. Because Easter isn't just a week. I know that for many of us and for most people in society, Easter's just a week. You know, it's Good Friday, it's Easter Sunday, it's all over, it's all done, it's all finished. But actually, in the Christian calendar, Easter goes for 50 days. And so that's one of the reasons why we thought, well, during this month, we'll look at the twos of Easter. And so today I want to explore a couple of passages. And before I do, I should say, yes, I work at the BUV. Yes, I've been, in different churches, in different places at different times. And so some of you have bumped into me at different churches around Melbourne. But more importantly than that, I'm married to Leanne. We've been married for 32 years. In fact, we come up for our wedding anniversary in a week and a half's time. We're married on the 4th of May, so we get to celebrate on the Star Wars Day. You know, May the 4th be with you. And so we get to celebrate then. But we're also parents to three children who are all married, and we also have three grandchildren and another one that we know of on the way. So, ever-expanding family, which is really, really exciting. But today I want to explore two passages with you. So two churches, twos of Easter, two passages, okay? And we're going to squeeze them into a really tight, tight time frame. But we're going to explore the two passages towards the end of the Gospel of John. Now, I love these two passages. And the reason I love them so much is because they were so impacting on the people that were experiencing them, particularly John himself as he wrote the gospel. And so this particular passage, the first passage that we're going to explore, took place in a courtyard before the crucifixion. Now, we live on this side of the cross, okay? So we know what happened. We know that, we live in victory and all those sorts of things. But for John, as he wrote this gospel and the people who participated in this event, in this particular courtyard on this particular evening, this was a remarkable time. And so we're going to read from John chapter 18, verse 15 through to 26. And the passage is actually hopefully going to come up here for you so you'll be able to follow along. But the Bible says this: Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. She let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said. No, I'm not." Because it was too cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that any way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I've said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire, warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of those disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I'm not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. This story of Peter's denial was so profound. As we see Peter in the courtyard of one of the high priest's officials, warming himself by a fire, denying he even knew Jesus in fear of what might happen to him. On the other hand, we see Jesus inside the high priest's residence, not worrying about what was going to happen to him, not thinking about his own welfare, answering every question that they asked him, and answering truthfully. And the two instances that we see painted here in this first part of this particular passage are so interesting because you see Peter on one hand and Jesus on the other. Peter all concerned about himself, all concerned about what was going on for him, all concerned about all the questions that were coming at him, denying everything. And yet on the other hand, here's Jesus. Inside, being accused of all sorts of different things, not denying anything and not being concerned about himself at all. But it's interesting here that there's another disciple looking on. Now, we might skim over that sometimes, but actually, it's actually a really important instance. The Bible doesn't explicitly say who this disciple is, but we gather from all the detail that John puts into this account, that it's actually John. John is the one who knew the woman at the gate and actually allowed Peter to come into the courtyard of the high official. We don't know how he knew her. We don't know what the situation was, but it was John. John knew all of this detail, and so John gives us this detailed account because he knew what was going on. But we're told by John that Peter stood warming himself around a charcoal fire. Now, you might think, oh, well, that's no big deal. You know, it's a cold night. You know, often people would gather around a fire and, you know, they just warm their hands. But actually, the significance of this little phrase, and it's the Greek word that is used here, anthrakia, that is so important because it's only ever used twice in the entire New Testament. Twice in the New Testament, and it is within the same chapter, really, or the same passages that this, the importance of this cannot be overlooked. And so it's around this charcoal fire. It wasn't one of these, you know, roaring fires. You think, you know, in a big courtyard, they'd have this booming fire, you know, like almost a bonfire, so that people could sort of stand back and warm themselves. No, no, no. This was actually up close and personal. John paints this picture of these people gathering intimately in close quarters around this charcoal fire, you know, one of those little fires that you can toast marshmallows on. So he starts to tell us what takes place around this charcoal fire, that this frightened, fearful Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And this was Peter's moment of failure. Peter's moment of failure. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know all of you in this room, but I'm sure that we have, and hear me, we've all failed at something in our life. At some moment in our life, we've failed at something. But for Peter, this moment of failure was so catastrophic that it left him in tears of anguish, filled with shame and guilt, to the point where I have no doubt that he was embarrassed, but also that he started to ask himself questions like, have I blown it forever? Can I ever recover from this? Can I ever forgive myself? Let alone, will Jesus ever be able to forgive me? Ever asked yourself questions like that? They're the sorts of questions that Peter found himself asking himself. See, this failure was so great that for Peter, This would mean another encounter with Jesus to prove his willingness to forgive him and restore him to his calling and to his ministry. See, Peter's failure in denying Jesus in these moments, one of the things that we have to understand is that actually, while it was surprising to Peter, this actually wasn't a surprise to Jesus. Jesus actually had said in Luke, we can see this recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the Bible says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And then Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." See, it wasn't a surprise to Jesus that Peter failed. But for Peter, actually, it was a surprise. It wasn't something that he wanted to do. And if I'm really honest, as I read this passage, and I hope that as you start to read passages like this, I hope you're really honest with yourselves. Because actually, when you start to read this passage, it should invoke questions within you. It invokes questions within me like, is it God's will that we fail? If we're going to fail, why doesn't he intervene and stop us failing? Like, it's going to cause us pain. It's going to cause us hurt. It's going to cause us shame and embarrassment. So why wouldn't God intervene and prevent that? Surely, he's all powerful. He can do that. Let me say this. I don't think it's God's will for us to fail, but I think there's a reason behind us failing. And whether you like this theology or not, I actually think that God does allow us to fail. Now you might go, really? Well, think about it. How many of your parents in the room? Just raise your hands. How many of your parents? Okay. So I'm a parent. Now I'm a grandparent, as you know. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. And yet, at the same time, there are things that I don't want them to do. But sometimes I have to allow them to experience things for themselves so that they learn and they grow. Now, I think God is the best parent that has ever existed. And so, from his perspective, maybe he allows us to fail so that we learn and we grow. But what's really interesting in this passage is that you'll notice that Jesus prays that Peter's faith will not fail, not that he will not fail. See, Jesus knows we will all fail at some stage, but the comforting factor is that he's already prayed for Peter and for us. And he's already preparing Peter's forgiveness and his restoration, just like he's doing the same for us. And perhaps today, you're just like Peter, and you're experiencing some sort of failure. Maybe you've failed Jesus. Maybe you've failed in your marriage. Maybe you've failed at work. Or maybe you've failed in some sort of relational aspect of your life. Jesus is already preparing restoration. Jesus is already preparing your future. You know, we all experience times of failures, and when we do, we can get stuck around the charcoal fire of failure. But we were never meant to sit around this fire. Jesus wants us to move forward. He wants to restore us just like he wants to restore Peter and had prepared another fire for Peter's restoration. And so in John chapter 21, verse 7, we can read these words. "Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' When Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped to work." That's a really interesting piece of scripture right there, but we're going to leave that, okay? Because I don't know how many of you strip for work and then put your clothes back on, okay, to jump into water, but that's what happened here. But anyway, he jumps into the water and headed to the shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. But then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you. Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. And then a third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." You know, in this particular passage, it's early in the morning. The disciples have been out fishing most of the night, and they haven't caught anything, and suddenly they see this figure on the beach. And this person on the beach yells out to him, "Have you caught any fish?" 100 metres offshore. I don't know whether you've had to do that, but you have to do that, okay? "Have you caught any fish?" And see, now you're all awake because I yelled, which is always good. "Have you caught any fish?" "No," they yell back. And so he says, "Throw your net out the other side of the boat." It's happened before, so the disciples are starting to clue in. And of course, as soon as they do, they start to pull the net back in and it's full of fish. John, being the smart cookie that he is, realizes it's the Lord. And he says it out loud. But then Peter goes, "Oh my goodness, this is amazing," gets dressed, jumps into the water, wades to shore, and finds himself soaking wet, walking up the beach to Jesus, only to be encountered by a charcoal fire, where Jesus himself is cooking fish and bread. Why did Jesus do this? Did he do it to embarrass Peter? Did he do it to remind him of the shame and the pain and the guilt and everything that he experienced around that first charcoal fire? Did he do it to pour judgment on him and say, "You were wrong. See, I'm better than that. I'm better than you." Did he do it for all those reasons? No. Jesus started to welcome Peter and say, "Come and have some breakfast with me." He didn't push him aside. He didn't shame him. He didn't pour the guilt trip on him. He drew him in around this second charcoal fire in order to restore the relationship between him, but also restore the calling and destiny that was on his life for his future. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that in seeing this first charcoal fire, Peter would have been taken back. He would have been hesitant. He would have almost stood back and wondered, what on earth is Jesus going to do? But let me say this, around this second charcoal fire was an encounter of forgiveness and grace that each of us can experience as well. See, we don't need to set up camp around the charcoal fire of failure. No matter what your failure has been, no matter what our failure has been, we don't need to sit around this charcoal fire where the enemy would love to have us sit because it's comfortable. It's in denial of our shame and our guilt. What Jesus would love for us to do is help us to experience the restoration that he has. Restoration from failure And let me say this, it begins with us acknowledging our reliance on Jesus rather than being able to do it all ourselves. It's interesting that when Jesus says to Peter as he walks up the beach, bring some fish, why would he ask him to bring some fish? Jesus is already cooking breakfast. He's already got fish. He's already got bread. Why say to Peter, bring some fish? And then Peter turns and goes, yeah, there's fish, but you're already cooking. And the reason was because Jesus is trying to prove to Peter that not only can he restore him, but he can take care of all of his needs, even though when Peter was around that first fire, he was looking after himself, thinking about himself, his own needs, his own desires, his own survival. But in this second fire, Jesus proves to him he doesn't need to bring his own fish. He doesn't need to take care of himself. Jesus has got it covered. Jesus has the restoration covered. He has the whole picture covered. Whatever you are facing, whatever failure you have been through, he's got it covered. So the conversation then that takes place between Peter and Jesus, where Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. And of course, painfully, Peter says three times, yes, of course I love you. But on each occasion, Jesus restores, reinstates Peter to the calling that he has on his life. And as I said, I think that he does the very same to us if we will acknowledge that Jesus has it covered and rely on him. See, failure is just an event. It's not a destination. Don't set up camp around the fire of failure. Let Jesus restore you to the destiny that you have, destiny of relationship, destiny of a future, destiny of peace and grace around and abounding upon your life with the warmth of grace, love, and forgiveness that only Jesus can bring. Just because we fail doesn't mean we're failures. Just because we fail doesn't mean we're failures. There are times when we will fail in life, but our identity isn't tied up in the event of failing. Our identity is tied up in what Jesus did on a cross between a fire of failure and a fire of restoration. And that is what Jesus bridges in the cross. He brings our failure to himself and takes us towards a future that is full of restoration, grace, love, and peace for a lifetime ahead. Jesus knows that we will fail again and again and again because we're people. But if we rely on him, he will move us and continue to move us forward in the destiny he has for us. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we want to thank you today for these incredible words from these passages of Scripture. Father, we know that we have failed numbers of times in our lives. But Father, today we come to you understanding that even though we fail, we are not failures. And we were never designed to sit around a fire of failure. You have demonstrated to us, Lord God, that you want us to move forward. You bought us with a price. And you want us to move forward from that fire of failure into a fire of restoration. Meeting with you, relying on you, being called by you to move forward into the destiny that you have for us. And we pray, Lord God, that as we rely on you, you will continue to do that for us. in the precious name.